We're going to read from Galatians chapter 5. We're coming to the end of chapter 5 now. But we're going to read a little bit more than what we're just looking at today. We're going to read from verse 19 through to verse 26. And in this reading, we begin with this fruit of the... the deeds of the flesh. All right, so Paul gives us a list of the things that flow from our nature that's corrupted by the fall. And then moves on to better things, to speak about what the Holy Spirit works in God's people. So let's read from verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Christianity is a radically different way of life. It's living life in the opposite direction. This is what we refer to as repentance. It's an about face in life. It's a 180 degree turn. Before, we were living with our backs to God and walking away from Him. But now, He's turned us around. Our faces are toward God and we are walking toward Him. Before, we were our own rulers. And now we've come to acknowledge that the God who made the world is our ruler. Before, we were living for ourselves. Now we're living for Jesus. Before, we were striving for independence. But now, we are fighting for dependence, a life of dependence. Before, we were heading to hell. Now, we're heading to heaven. Life in the opposite direction. This really is what Paul is speaking about in these verses. And we're going to work our way through them. There are three verses and there are three points. The first one, something that is true of all Christians. And we're looking there at the expression that we've crucified the flesh together with its passions and desires. And then secondly, we're looking at something that all Christians must do. And there's a command here in verse 25 to walk by the Spirit. And then lastly, we're going to see and think about something that all Christians must avoid. And that's in our final verse, let us not become boastful. So, we begin looking at verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Paul gives us a description of what a Christian is in verse 24. In our version, it says, now those who belong to Christ. Literally, it's those who are of Christ. Or, as the King James, I think, says, those who are Christ's. This is what a Christian is. One who belongs to Christ. A Christian, in a sense, is a possession, is one who is possessed or a possession. One who belongs to Jesus, one who is a treasured possession of Jesus. A possession that has been purchased at the highest price. One who has been bought with love, bought with blood, owned, but not as a slave, as the object of Jesus' delight. Possessed, like one might get married and say, this is my wife, she is mine. It's that kind of way. This ownership is a willing ownership. It's a laying down of my independence and coming under his rule, his protection, his love. All I am and all I have, I willingly lay at his feet. That's what a Christian is. And being willing, I freely pledge my loyalty to him. I am his and his alone. I belong to no one else, including myself. He is my life. He is my all. I exist for him. I say to him, I am yours. And he says to me, you are mine. This is what it means to be a Christian, one who belongs to Christ. Well, what does Paul say that is true of all Christians in verse 24? He says, now those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, as we come to consider this clause in verse 24, we must note two things. When Paul uses the word crucified, he uses it in a distinct way in this verse. He uses it in a way different from how he uses it in other places. Note that this word, this activity, crucified, is both past and it is active. It's active, that is, that it's something that we have done. It's not something that is done to us in this verse. We have crucified the flesh, but also it's something that is past. When did it happen? Well, Paul doesn't say here, but we can assume that what he means is this happened when we became Christians. When we said yes to Jesus, we said no to sin. We said no to being ruled by our fallen nature, by my corrupt heart. Paul here is speaking about repentance, the initial act of repentance when we became Christian. But he's speaking about repentance in somewhat of a unique way, a special way. He uses the word, the expression, the idea of crucifixion. The image is violent. It is also a painful image and possibly a slow one. Because crucifixion, it was a form of execution, but it was not an instant death. It was not like the firing squad. It took hours, or in some cases, days. It was long, slow, and painful. It was a most horrific form of execution for most horrific criminals. And we've come to see that our fallen nature is a most horrific criminal, worthy of this kind of death. In other words, it speaks of the passionate opposition the Christian has to their own rebellious heart. And it's a desire to be done with it. We might say roots and all. I think that's what Paul means when he says passions and desires. He's talking about a tree ripped out from its roots, not just cut off so it might spring back. No, we want this thing dead. Our sin nature meant that Jesus had to be crucified. That's true of you and me. Our sin nature, your sin nature, meant Jesus had to be crucified. And we hate what caused him such pain. We hate what meant that he had to come and die. But we agree that that's what our sin nature deserves. And so as we become Christians, we crucified the flesh. But it still lingers. It's not yet dead. We wish that it had already died. We wish that it might be done away with once and for all so that we might serve Christ perfectly. But in God's wisdom, it is a slow death. And each day, we must reaffirm our resolve to see it dead. There it is on the cross. We have taken it and nailed it to the cross. And it cries out to get our attention. And there's temptation at times for us to go up and take out the nails so that this flesh may revive and still be active in our lives. But we can't listen. We must block our ears. We must not take out the nails. I wonder, does this describe you? This describes a Christian. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Does this describe you? Many people say yes to Jesus but fail to say no to sin. If this is you today, then you're not yet a Christian. You can't have Jesus and sin. You can't have a divided heart, a divided allegiance. You must choose. But let me tell you, the choice ought to be obvious. Sin is destroying you and will destroy you forever. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus will save you. The choice ought to be obvious to us which way we go. But if you are a Christian today, then I exhort you to renew your resolve. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've desired that that thing, that fallen nature, be dead. Now follow through with it. Leave it on the cross. Drive in those nails. See that it is dead, finally, because you belong to Jesus. That's where your allegiance is. To Jesus, not to the flesh, not to those evil desires that continue to bubble away within. You've crucified that. You've said no to that. You've said yes to Jesus. You are His. And He calls to you and calls for your allegiance day by day. Respond to Him. The second thing that Paul says in our verses, something that all Christians must do. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Christians are those who live by the Spirit. That is, a Christian is one who is spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in our hearts. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but by the grace of God, He's made us alive together with Christ. And so now the Holy Spirit resides in us. He's come to transform us. He's come to make us like Jesus. He's come to produce all the wonderful fruit of the Spirit that we read. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's come that you may abound in those things. He's broken the power of the flesh. He's broken that power of that sin nature that held you captive. He's broken that power. That sin nature no longer rules your life. He is our ruler. But the Holy Spirit, as He comes to dwell in us, He doesn't just take over. He doesn't just push us aside, push our spirit aside. Paul says that now the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we have an obligation, a duty. Let us also walk by the Spirit. We do have a duty, a responsibility. The word here, translated walk, is a different Greek word to the one translated walk in verse 16. Where it sounds the same. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, but it's a different Greek word. This Greek word basically means to follow in line. It's almost like to line up and follow the leader. The NIV translates it as keeping in step with the Spirit, falling in line with Him. He is our leader, we follow. We are to go where He leads. And that means doing the deeds that He wants us to do rather than the deeds of the flesh. But here it's a command. It does focus on our responsibility. We might say that it's the positive side of crucifixion. In crucifixion, we say no to the flesh. In this word, walking or following the Spirit, we say yes to the Holy Spirit. But again, He does not force us against our will, neither does He do it all as if we just sit back and let Him take over. It implies that we must choose. We must choose. And we can choose because our hearts have been renewed. Before there was no choice in a sense. All we had was the sinful nature influencing us. That was the only force within our hearts. But now the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence. And now we must choose to follow Him, daily choose to follow Him. But again, we're not alone. We're not alone here. The Holy Spirit is there helping us. Remember what we read earlier in John 14, beginning at verse 16. Listen to what Jesus said. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. Indeed, Jesus has left us in this world, but He's not left us as orphans. He has come to us in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present within us, and He is active in our lives. And we have the duty, the obligation now, to follow Him. To follow Him as He leads us, as He moves us, as He prompts us. As we read the Scripture, the words of the Holy Spirit, and read what He has to say, it's our duty to choose to follow. It also involves prayer, of course, as we ask for the Spirit's help and strengthening. Well, let me ask you, what are you following in your life? What are you following in your life? Are you following the flesh or the Spirit? What's dominating your life? Just giving in to our own desires that are not of God? Our own self-centered desires, living our own way, doing the things I want to do? Or do I really understand that I belong to Jesus? Am I following the Spirit, keeping in step with Him, sticking closely to Him? Sometimes, indeed, we do lose our way. Sometimes we do give up following, walking in step with the Spirit. Sometimes we fall way behind. Sometimes we fail to choose to follow the Spirit. And if we fail to choose to follow the Spirit, what happens? Well, we just naturally gravitate toward the flesh. The flesh easily takes over. If you don't make a choice, then we go toward the flesh. That's our fallen default setting. But brothers and sisters, listen to Paul today. If we live by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're a child of God, if you've been raised from death into life, then also walk by the Spirit. Follow His lead in your life as He's working and prompting you. Give yourself over to His lead. Have your ears open to His voice. Lastly, verse 26, something that all Christians must avoid. Paul writes, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Don't become boastful or conceited. The word here, the Greek word is made up of two words. One is empty, and the other is, to boast or to glory. So the King James translates it rather literally as vainglory, empty boasting. But it basically means to have a high opinion of yourself that is entirely incorrect. Now, the person who is becoming boastful is a person who has a sense of superiority. Now, this sense of superiority comes from comparing yourself to others. In a sense, everyone that you come in contact with is a competitor. There's someone to, challenge. The next word there seems to challenging one another means to sort of be in competition with them. And that's what happens if we see we're superior. It's always a competition with people. And what can then follow from that is the next word, envying one another. It can lead to envy when I think that perhaps another may outdo me. Maybe I've made the comparison and I think they come out on top. And now I despise them because of that. Why did Paul mention this in particular? I don't know exactly. Perhaps it was something that was going on in Galatia. I think it probably connected to their wrong theology. But certainly it is a common feature in relationships. It's very common for us as humans to see other people as competitors. It's very easy to, we meet someone, we sort of sum them up, we look at them. We may make a comparison between them and us. Perhaps we observe their looks, their appearance. We compare our own. Are they better looking or am I better looking? Maybe we look at their wealth, or what kind of car they drive. My car's better than yours. I feel a bit more superior to you. Or maybe that their car is much better than ours. That's not hard with ours. Maybe I feel envious, inferior. I think that's really why a lot of people do buy expensive cars. It makes them feel superior to everyone else on the road who has a lesser car, a lesser mortal. And perhaps we compare families. We look at the children and how they behave. We do a bit of a comparison. So it's common in relationships. Unfortunately, it's also true in the church. And might I say, it's especially among those who are unsure of their standing with God. It actually can become worse in the church because more is at stake. I've got to be better than you, otherwise I might not make it. When I look at people and I compare myself to them, you know, if I look pretty good when standing next to them, I have a lot more confidence that God will accept me. So it might actually make me gravitate toward those people that make me look good or feel good. But what about others? What about others who I see outdoing me, outperforming me? Having, you know, people looking up to them, being more spiritually mature. Perhaps they might feel like a threat to me. Because around them, I may feel like a failure. Because I just don't measure up. And I don't really enjoy being around them because they lessen my confidence before God. Does this ever happen in the church? I suggest it's more common than we perhaps realize. Maybe it's even something that is within ourselves. But we must understand, brothers and sisters, that this is the flesh. This is the flesh. This is against what we believe. This is against the gospel. It flies right in the face of the gospel because I know that I'm not accepted by God on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of the performance of Jesus. It's against the gospel. It's also so divisive. It divides people against one another. When I see you as a competitor, there's something, a barrier now between us. We're not one, we're not together, we're in competition. This is what happens among congregations as well. It's horrendous. If we see this in ourselves, understand it is not from God. And if this drives your Christianity, which unfortunately it does drive people's Christianity, understand it's not the Spirit, but it's our pride or our insecurities. And if that's the only thing that's driving our Christianity, to be more godly, to know more of Scripture, is to outdo people. What's going to happen on the day of judgment when we stand before Jesus? I think it's going to be like those people who said, Jesus, look at all the things we did for you. When really they didn't do it for him at all, they did it for themselves, to outdo people. Every time you see it, every time you see it rear its ugly head in your heart, reject it. Reject it. Every time I see it in my heart, that's what I must do because it's there. It's horrible, it's ugly, but it's there. Drive in the nails. It's been crucified. You have crucified it, child of God. Make sure it dies. It breathes its last breath. This will be destructive among us. It will be destructive among our relationships. The Spirit leads us in a totally different direction. The the Holy Spirit makes us see that I am superior to none. But on the other hand, neither am I inferior. I'm a fellow sinner, equally flawed, but equally loved by God. The Holy Spirit makes us feel not as competitors, but as members of the same team, devoted to one another for Jesus' sake, devoted to helping one another grow and advance in their spiritual walk, because that glorifies Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables us to be happy, in a sense, to be left behind while others advance, because we are done with our own glory and we seek only the glory of Jesus. Toward the end of Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Done with my own glory, done with impressing people, done with living for myself. All for Jesus, all for his glory. He's the King, he's the Lord of glory. He alone is worthy of glory. And it is to him I'm devoted. This is where the Holy Spirit leads. Follow hard after him. It is not easy. It hurts. It hurts in a sense. We feel the pain of the crucifixion of our flesh. But it is good. The Holy Spirit leads us in the true path of freedom. Freedom from self. And to seek what we were made for. The glory of God. May God help us. May his Spirit be powerfully at work in us. May we follow him earnestly. Amen. We're going to pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for what you've done in us. We thank you that we're new people. We thank you that by your grace we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Help us now to walk by the Spirit, to follow him, to keep in step with him. And help us to reject all competitiveness and sense of superiority and envy, which is so ungodly. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. Unite us together. Help us to stand with one another and to help one another to walk in the path of the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.